this morning doing something fun, but unfortunately, the children have already gone into the children's ministry. I wanted to have all the children stand who in these past 3 days have eaten every single meal either at McDonald's, Burger King, Pizza Hut, frozen pizzas, chicken McNuggets. I was going to ask them how many of them, when their mom came through the door, they were just running into her arms to rescue them. We have a joke around our house. When dad's home alone like that, dad's going to cook a meal. When kids know when dad says, okay, I'm going to go cook a meal, that means get your shoes on. Because we're going somewhere. So now all of our ladies are filled and all our men are broke, right? We're going to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 20. This is the incident you're all very familiar with, I'm sure. Moses in the burning bush. I think this morning you should have got received a yellow outline to help you follow along this morning. Just recently, I had the opportunity to see in action this incredible program called Google Earth. And if you're not familiar with Google Earth, what it does is basically gives you kind of a satellite picture of just about anywhere in the world. You can basically type in an address and all of a sudden you can see it. So I had the experience of going to the home where I grew up and finding my streets and looking at the block and looking at the park right nearby. And it was really a neat experience. But one of the things I was learning as I was Googling, if you will, in Google Earth, I was learning that my orientation, my entire life, for over 30 years there living in St. Petersburg, was completely wrong. I remember growing up and traveling to the west side of town. Now, St. Petersburg is laid out like a grid. It's wonderful. It's very easy. If you've never been to St. Petersburg, Florida before, and you have an address, if you go to St. Petersburg, all the avenues are laid out one way, the streets are laid out another way. It's basically a grid. And you can find any home that you want, although you've never been there before at all. You don't need to ask for any directions, except around the water. And all the St. Pete's Peninsula, and there's homes all on the sides, all in the water, and little different jetties, and little peninsulas on peninsulas, if you will. And in one particular part of town, I was consistently getting lost, never understanding, because it wasn't this particular grid. It wasn't laid out for someone like me who's directionally challenged at times. But you know what I learned as I was looking at that map? I was looking that my orientation was wrong. My self-orientation, my perspective was marred by my own short-sightedness. You know, we as Christians are often short-sighted. Many times we get lost in the milieu of life because our orientation is incorrect. This morning we're going to meet a man, I think, in many ways, much like you and much like me in this respect. He needed his orientation shifted from self unto God. I believe that is God's work in a person's life as He not only saves them, but begins to mold them and begins to change them. He begins to reorient their life in such a way that the focus is off of self and onto Him. So this morning I've titled this particular message, Over and Out, Over Ourselves Out of Bondage, for Moses' case, over himself and out of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, what we wouldn't give for a bird's eye view of not only the future, but Lord, just the present. To see things as You see them. Lord, so many times our perspective is wrong. But Lord, this morning we're grateful that You have not left us there in our own deceived way of thinking. But Lord, You have given us Your Word to instruct us, to point us to You. You have enfleshed Your very Son in order that we might see You, that we might know You, that we might understand Your ways, to understand how You would act, what You would do, what You say, what You would think. Lord, You have not left us alone. And this morning, as we look at this familiar passage, would You remove the callous familiarity that so surrounds our heart as we read Your Word? Would we have a direct encounter with Your Spirit this morning? Would we not simply read words on a page about a man in history, but Lord, may we encounter the One who filled that burning bush. May we encounter Your presence. Lord, we need You. And apart from Your intervention, apart from Your initiation, Lord, we will not meet You. We will leave this place unchanged. It will just be another day. But Lord, we're confident. We're confident that it's Your will that that would not be the case. Because You sent Your Son to die in order that we would be more and more and more like Him. So Lord, would You accomplish that great purpose this morning? It's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. This morning we're going to look at two things: God's extraordinary invitation and then Moses' disheartening RSVP. To do that, we need to set the stage looking at verse 10 in chapter 3. So look with me as we stopped here last week. God is instructing Moses that He has come down, that He has seen the suffering and affliction of His people, and that He has not remained aloof, that He is going to come down, He is going to intervene, He is going to do something about this awful situation. And then He drops the bomb in verse 10. Come, He says, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you, Moses, may bring My people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is what this whole appointment is all about. This is what this whole story is all about. These two chapters or so, this is the crux of the matter. Moses, I've come and I'm sending you. That's the point. And we're going to have this dialogue that happens here in these two chapters. But notice Moses' first response. It's a good start. In chapter 3, verse 4, you remember God says, Moses. Moses. You remember what Moses said? Here I am. In other words, God, here I am. Reporting for duty, sir. Ready for service. Ready and waiting and willing to do what You would have me to do. It's much like Isaiah said in chapter 6, verse 8, when he saw the glory of the Lord, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? And then I said, Isaiah speaking, here am I, send me. Moses even takes off his sandals. This is holy ground, much so as a slave would, as a servant would. So Moses is positioned properly. Moses has a wonderful response. But then God drops the bomb. Then God tells Moses exactly why He's bringing this good news. He tells Moses not merely that the people of Israel are going to be saved, not merely that He's been listening, not merely that He's been remembering, that He's been hearing, that He's going to act. But then He says to Moses, and I send you. And everything changes. There is an article I found on the internet written anonymously, but it talks about, I think, the situation that Moses is going to be experiencing here as he objects five different times to God sending him to Egypt. Moses takes an inward turn. This particular article was titled, How to Be Miserable. Listen to what it says. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Now this, again, is entitled, How to Be Miserable. Use I as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for the favors you show them. Never forget a service you have rendered. Shirk your duties if you can. Do as little as possible for others. In other words, if this is a desire of yours to focus on self, to take this inward turn, then this is how you are to do it. Love yourself. Or as one woman said at a party, my husband and I have managed to be happy together for over 20 years. She says, I guess this is because we're both in love with the same man. But I think it's natural, isn't it, for us to look inward? Isn't it natural for us to fill ourselves with self? Our psychology books are filled with such admonitions in the guise of self-esteem. It saturates our marketplace in slogans like, have it your way, or you deserve a break today. It clouds our movies like Star Wars that we're told over and over again, look within, do what feels right, trust yourself. But I think this turn is the most dangerous turn in the world. This hairpin turn of turning to self, that inward turn. It's the turn that leads to despair. It's the turn that leads to death. The Christian life is the total opposite, isn't it? God's in the business of changing our perspective. God's in the business of changing our focus, of getting our eyes off this inward turn and taking our eyes and looking outward and upward. God is in the business of causing us to see Him for who He is. And this particular man, Moses, that God would say, I don't speak to Moses like anyone else in the world. I speak to Moses as a man would speak to his friend, face to face. Moses, at this particular incident in his life, hasn't experienced God. And so Moses' focus is still on self. His eyes are still looking inward. And God, in His gracious kindness and patience, is working on Moses' heart, forming in Moses not only a desire, but an orientation to look at Him and not his circumstance. And so He does this by calling Moses to something he could never do on his own. And many times God does the same thing in our lives, as He calls us to do something that's insurmountable, something that's impossible for us to ever even consider doing, and God puts us right smack in the middle of it. That would be pretty easy to be excited about God miraculously appearing to you or appearing to me. Probably it would have been a great joy for Moses if God were to say something like this: Moses, I'm miraculously appearing to you, and I got a job for you, Moses. I want you to go start a little shepherd Bible study. I want you to invite your friends. I want you to invite some neighbors. And you just, you know, shepherd them and teach them and kind of one another. And, you know, just go around and just read a verse, and everyone just says what that verse means to them. And Moses, that's what I want you to do in the land of Midian. I want you to start a Midian Bible study. But God doesn't do that, does He? He says, Moses, I have seen, I have heard, I have remembered. Now I've come down to deliver my people Israel. And you know what? I pick you. You're going to go and lead them out. You're going to go and face Pharaoh. Oh, what must have been happening in Moses' heart? Think what he's going to have to do. He's going to have to face his past. He's a murderer. He left the country. He had to go back where people know his character. So many times we want to run away from places where people really know us. How come? Because somehow we think we're something other than we are. Moses had to do the most difficult thing in the world. He had to go back to the place where people thought he was just an out-and-out murderer. And that's what he was. He had to face Pharaoh if he was to go back. In the court, the place probably where he never fit in as a prince of Egypt, as one who was of Hebrew blood in the court of Egypt, he never fit in there. But he also had to face his own people. He didn't fit in there either. You remember the last encounter that Moses had with his own people as he was trying to save them, as he was trying to help them. Remember what he said? He said, "Who made you a prince over us, Moses? Who do you think you are?" Not only that, he had to face the mightiest army in the entire world. And he was a stutterer. But see, God didn't call Moses to start a Bible study. He called him to be an instrument of his deliverance for the nation of Israel. Moses started out well. Here I am. But it turned sour. It turned inward. And these five objections are inward objections. Who am I, God, he's going to say. Secondly, he's going to say, who are you? Then he's going to say, they'll never believe me. Then he's going to go to, I don't speak well. And then finally he's going to say, send Johnny Christian, not me. God gives this gracious invitation to a man, Scripture says, 40 years previous, this was his heart's desire to lead the nation of Israel. Now, God's given him his opportunity, and all he has for God in those 40 years are five objections. You see the patience and the kindness of God? Does it give you hope? Does it give you hope for those loved ones, maybe seated around you, maybe perusing your mind even at this moment, that it doesn't stifle the mighty God, that He's kind, He's patient? Let's look at Moses disheartening RSVP to this invitation. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, Moses' first question is perhaps maybe a good question. Maybe Moses has learned something these 40 years. Maybe there's some humility that's being wrought in Moses' heart. Many people believe that phrase, "who am I," is not referring to his character, that he's not saying, "Who am I? I'm not good enough to be able to do something like that." But he is apparently claiming to be a nobody. He's apparently referring not to his character, but it's to his ancestry. He's saying, who am I, God, that you would give such a great and a mighty task? Who am I of such low family ancestry that you would somehow choose me? Moses is a reluctant leader, and that's going to happen over and over again. But at the same time, he's understanding his weaknesses, I believe, at least at first. He's not so cocksure as he was 40 years ago. Moses is in the process of learning humility, understanding the great consequences and the impossibility of achieving this task that God would have for him. He's 80 years old now. This has been 40 years in the making. Moses is learning humility. At least it seems so at first. Arnold Palmer, in 1961, was on the last hole of the Masters Golf Championship. And there, walking up, he had a one-stroke lead and had just hit, in his words, a very satisfying tee shot. He says, I felt I was in pretty good shape. As I approached my ball, I saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery. He motioned me over, stuck out his hand and said, congratulations. I took his hand and I shook it. But as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus. On my next two shots, I hit the ball into the sand trap and then put it over the edge of the green. I missed the putt and lost the Masters. You don't forget a mistake like that. You just learn from it and become determined that you will never do that again. I haven't in the 30 years since. Or perhaps more fresh in your mind is the story of Lindsay Jacobellis, the American snowboarder who lost a gold medal because on the final run, the final few yards, hot dogged and tried to do a trick. And as she did that particular trick, she lost her gold medal. Proverbs says it this way, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. We're often very cocksure of ourselves. Even in the area of salvation, somehow we believe that we can achieve a relationship with God if we'll just believe hard enough, if somehow we'll just get up enough strength and enough discipline somehow to repent on our own, to believe in our own strength, that somehow that's going to be acceptable to God, that somehow we're going to make it to God. Religions abound throughout the world. And if you look at the one trait that every religion will have, save Christianity, it'd be this. There's no grace. There's no understanding of grace. It's always a works righteousness. It's always doing something. It's always making yourself presentable. It's always somehow, some way, making yourself right before God. It's always an inward focus. It's always a trust in your own ability to reason, to think through, to perform, to pray, to travel to different cities, to go on 2-year missionary jaunts, to somehow be a part of the 144,000. Every single religion in the world, save Christianity, is a graceless religion. They're all inward looking. The problem is, the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. That inward focus is so dangerous because it always, always, hear me, always leads to death. It never leads to God. Moses, I believe, is starting to understand that when he says, who am I? Jesus said it this way, apart from me, you can do nothing. But so many times we don't believe that. Moses is the most gifted man in all of Israel. I don't think anyone would argue that. And he seemed to get it right. Or did he? Look at verse 12. God responding. But God said, but I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve me on this mountain. notice what God does not say to Moses. He doesn't say, Moses, no, Moses, you can do it. Just put a little power to it. Moses, you have this untapped potential that I've seen ever since the days that you were in the court of Egypt. You have this uncanny leadership ability that if you're just put in the right situation, and there's some training and there's some learning there, and maybe a few miracles that I can give you, Moses, you're the man. You can do it. Moses, you just don't give yourself enough credit. You just need a little more self-esteem, Mo. Believe in yourself, and you can do anything. God doesn't say that, does He? Point is not who Moses is, but the point is who God is. And so what does God say? God doesn't focus on Moses. God focuses on Himself. And He says, Moses, but I will be with you. I will be with you. Treasure my presence, Moses. Learn that it is me that gives life. Learn that it is me that gives power to learn, to understand humility, to grow in leadership, and all these many things that you're going to learn. Moses, notice that I will be with you. That should be enough. Later, you remember the golden calf incident where the people of Israel will deplorably worship a golden idol. And you remember God is angry. And God says, leave me alone, Moses, so that my anger can burn against these people. And I'll raise up a nation out of you. I'm going to destroy all these people. And Moses intercedes for the people. But later on, God says this to Moses. He says, okay, I'm not going to destroy them right now, but I'm going to go. I'm going to lead you into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses says, no. Moses says, please, God, if you don't go with us, we're not going. If your presence is not with us, God, we will not go. We will not traverse that wilderness. There is no such thing as a promised land apart from the one who makes the promise. You're sweet to us. We savor your presence. We love you. We understand what it means when you are with us. And we also understand how awful it is if you were not to be with us. Moses is beginning to understand, or at least beginning to be taught. Look at verse 13. Objection 2. Well, Moses says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, God, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now this I am is a much written about phrase. Exactly what does that mean? We call it the tetragrammaton, which just means the four letters or four consonants. The name of God was so holy to the Israelite people, the name Yahweh that we use to signify God. These four consonants was so holy to the people that they wrote it in such a way that they wanted to make sure none of the nations would ever learn this name so that they wouldn't profane it. In fact, when they read these four consonants, they wouldn't even pronounce these consonants the way they're supposed to be pronounced. They would say the word Adonai, which means Lord. And so even the word, these four consonants here in this word that we get the word Yahweh from, even that word is really not the correct pronunciation. We don't know how to pronounce it. We put in some vowels from the word Adonai there from Yahweh so that we might be able to better understand it. But no one knows. But it's really this I am It's really the verb to be. And so many believe that this, when God says, I am, He means this, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be, or He causes to be. In any sense, it means this absolute being is eternal, unchanging. There's this dynamic presence that's living and active. And so God says to Moses, tell them, this is my name. This is the name that I will be known for. You tell them that I am is sending you. Now, in the ancient Near East, when you named a particular object or a particular person, in many ways you had power over that object or power over that person. You had authority over that person. And so much the same when Adam, when the animals came, Adam named the animals because he was given dominion over the animals. When Eve came, Adam named Eve. This is woman because she's taken from man. Because Adam's better than Eve? No. But because God had set up roles in such a way that though they were equal, they had different roles. And Adam was to be the spiritual head of the family. That's why when Eve sins, God doesn't come looking for Eve. He comes looking for who? For Adam. Well, hence the same way when God is asked what His name is, He doesn't compare Himself to some inanimate object. Doesn't compare Himself to some material being, but He says, I am who I am. The divine name can only proceed from Himself. That's why God's passionate about Himself. Because He's the greatest being, the most splendid spirit, the all-powerful presence. He can't be quantified. And so He says this to Moses. He says, Moses, this is what you are to say to the people. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had long passed away. In other words, Moses, I'm the God of the living. I'm the living and everlasting God. That's who goes with you, Moses. So God instructs Moses to go to the leaders, to go to the elders of Israel, and tell them that this is the God that has come to deliver them. This is the God that's come to save them. This is His name. And so God repeats verse 7 and 8 and verse 17. But He does something different. Look at verse 17 with me. God has a fuller revelation, a fuller assurance to Moses. He says this, after you speak to them, tell them this, that I promise that I will bring you up out of affliction and to the land of Egypt. God goes on to say in verse 18, and they, the leaders, the elders, they will listen to your voice. They will believe you, Moses. And then in verse 18, He says, you and the elders are there to go to the Pharaoh after that and ask to please go on a 3-day journey to sacrifice to the Lord their God. And that wasn't an unusual occurrence. In fact, it was done many times by Egyptian pharaohs. They let people go for a couple days to go sacrifice to their God. And God knew that He was beginning this interaction with Pharaoh, and He was going to display Pharaoh's heart. It's going to show that this particular man was cruel, that this particular man wouldn't even give this particular blessing to these people when many of the pharaohs before had done the very thing. But He says also, He says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. God tells Moses, I will strike Egypt with wonders. And then He says, and he, Pharaoh, will let you go. Then He says, I will give you favor with the Egyptians, and you shall plunder them. In verse 22, God telling Moses exactly what's going to happen. And He's telling him exactly what to say, exactly what to do. God is covering all the bases with Moses. He is placing him and positioning him in a position to believe, to have faith. He's promised. But Moses objects for the third time. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 with me. Then Moses answered this time, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. You see how it's been ratcheting up? You see how Moses inquiry is now turning into flat-out rebellion and unbelief. Maybe we can excuse objections 1 and 2, but look at verse 18. God has spoken to Moses, and God has said, "Moses, I promise. I give you my word. I give you my character. They will believe you." And Moses says, "Listen, I don't think that's true." Now, imagine if you were God in this situation. You have just told Moses, this little 80-year-old man, whom you saved on the Nile River, who you chose out of all the Hebrew babies to be floating in this basket so that Pharaoh's daughter would come and be inquisitive enough to come and get you out. He's raised you in Pharaoh's court. He's basically taken care of you all these 80 years of your life. And he says to you now, "Moses, I promise I'm going to do this. And I promise they are going to believe what I tell you to tell them." And Moses has the audacity to say, "Nah, I don't believe it." Do you see the patience and kindness of God? It's the same kindness that accompanied Adam and Eve when God came to the garden after Adam sinned. "Adam, Adam, where are you?" God's not wondering where Adam is. God's not saying, "Boy, you know, Adam's a good hider. He's, man, those fig leaves, man, whew, it's going to be a tough one to find. Adam, come on, help me out." No, no, God is coming into His presence saying, "Adam, give me an opportunity to repent. Own up. I know what you've done, Adam, and I'm going to draw you out, and we're going to work through this, I promise. But Adam, where are you?" It's that patience. It's that loving kindness. Maybe it was Moses' past experience that was a stumbling block for him. Maybe that vivid memory 40 years ago when he put his life on the line, when a Hebrew was being beaten by a taskmaster, and Moses came to his rescue and killed that taskmaster, buried him in the sand, only to find out the next day that that Hebrew slave that he saved his life had told other people, and there was another that was fighting, and when Moses tried to justly break up the fight, the Hebrew turned to him and said, "Who made you our leader? Who do you think you are? Who made you a prince over us?" Maybe Moses' past experience, that vivid experience, was still in his mind, still weighing on his heart, and he just couldn't believe. If they wouldn't believe me 40 years ago, how in the world are they going to believe me now? I'm going to tell them what? I saw a burning bush. I heard a voice from God. Moses, perhaps, is elevating his experience, or his understanding at least, over the truth. You know, charismatics are often accused of that, of elevating experience over truth. And I think there's some truth to that particular claim, that many times those who are eagerly desirous of the gifts of the Spirit, and rightly so, many times elevate their experience over truth. But the cessationists, or folks that don't believe the gifts of the Spirit are still available, do the very same thing. Because they've never experienced some of the gifts of the Spirit, or because the history of the church is spotty with some of those gifts, because there's not a complete fullness, it seems, all the way from the time of Pentecost all the way up until now, they say and conclude that, hey, these gifts have ceased. Because Scripture says so? No. Because their experience says so. But as Christians, we can never evaluate or elevate our experience over God's truth, especially in change, especially when it doesn't feel like this Word of God is true, or because it's never been done before. We just sang that song, I see the cross, and it calls me to believe. It calls me to believe. It's not saying there that when I look at the cross, when I understand Christ, I look inward and somehow I drudge up enough strength and enough faith to repent and enough faith to grab on to God. No. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God in His mercy made you alive. It's a work of God. No wonder Moses doesn't believe. Who would believe such a thing? Who would believe that God would take a shepherd and go strike the nation of Israel and remove the people from bondage? Who would ever believe such a thing? But God, in His patience, and in Moses' unbelief, again, says in verse 2, chapter 4, what's that in your hand, Moses? And Moses says, staff. And God instructs Moses, throw it down. Moses throws down the staff, and what immediately happens? What happens? Turns into a snake, and then what happens? What happens? No, Moses runs away. Right? Now think about this. What's that in your hand? A staff. Throw it to the ground. Okay. Turns into a snake. You see what's happening? Excuse me. You see what's happening? God just did a miraculous work, but Moses isn't getting it. No. Hey, Moses, I just did that. Remember? What's that in your hand? A staff. Throw it down. Oh, yeah. And then what does God say? Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. Moses, get your eyes off yourself. Catch him by the tail. Now, I don't know anything about snakes. And when I've seen the only snake that I've seen, actually I saw one run under my foot one time when I was a little kid. And I remember in a log pile here last year, I saw a big black snake scare me to death. I had no idea if they're poisonous. It was big. It was a mooser in my mind, in my eyes. And I just wanted to get away from that particular area. But I know this about snakes. You don't pick them up by the tail, right? You pick them up by the tail, what's going to happen? They're going to curl around. They're going to bite you. What's God doing, Moses? Get your eyes off your experience. Get your eyes off your know-how. Trust me. Pick him up by the tail. And he does. And God says that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. But then he does something else. He says, put your hand in your cloak. Moses puts his hand in his cloak and takes it out, and it's leprous. And he says, put it back in. Puts it back in, takes it out. And it's well. What's God doing? Moses, do you see that I have power over diseases? I have power over inanimate objects. I can do anything I want to do in the world. It's not. I'm not doing a magic show here for you, Moses, so you can go to Egypt and somehow entertain the people. Moses, I'm teaching you something. Are you getting it? And then he says, hey, if they won't believe even these two signs and listen to your voice in verse 9, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground. And that water will become blood on dry ground. Moses, get your eyes off self. Christian, God instructs us to take our eyes off self and get our eyes on Christ. It doesn't matter if it hasn't been done before. It doesn't matter in this process of sanctification or change as God's conforming you into the image of God. It doesn't matter if you failed before. It doesn't matter if your methodology didn't work before. Do you hear what God's saying? Get your eyes off your methodologies and get your eyes on Christ. Quit taking that dangerous inward turn and turn your eyes to my Son, to my cross, base your life on my truth, what I say, my promises. That's ultimate reality. Don't compare reality to your experience. Your experience is marred. Your understanding is filled and tainted with sin. Hear me. When I say I promise, I mean it. I promise. When I say I'm going to do something, I mean it. I'm going to do it. And if I don't do it, I'm no longer God. And you don't need worship me any longer. Trust me, Moses. This battle of unbelief that's going on in this man's heart. And he's losing. Because he's not seeing things from God's perspective. He doesn't have that Google Earth perspective. So in verse 10, Moses, for the fourth time, says to the Lord, as God says, "Go, Moses, go, Moses." And notice, God never, ever asked Moses anything. This is what I mean by that. God never says, "Moses, would you consider leading my people out of Israel? Would you consider that I would be your God and you know, we would have this relationship?" God just says, "Go. I'm sending you. This is what I'm doing." It's the same thing he did with Jonah. "Hey, go over there." "No, I'm not going over there." "Okay, jump in the water." All of a sudden, great fish comes, swallow you up. What happens as soon as Jonah gets back out? What does God do? "Go over there." And he does. But Moses says here in verse 10, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech." That word means heavy of tongue. "I'm heavy of mouth. I'm slow of speech and tongue." Many people think that Moses had a speech impediment. The Septuagint says that he was that's just the Greek translation of the Hebrew, says that he was a stammerer, he was a stutterer. He was a man with a heavy mouth, a heavy tongue. Some people think when Moses says that, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that, "Hey, I don't know the language anymore. If you know anyone that's from a different country that speaks English as their second language, if you don't use it, you do lose it." And some people think that, hey, perhaps Moses is saying, "Hey, I can't speak well enough anymore to be able to interact with Pharaoh and the rest of the people." But again, here's the problem. No matter what the case, in each of those scenarios, Moses is again looking where? He's looking inward. Yet again, he's looking to self, his own abilities. Moses may have been an idealist 40 years ago when he was trying to take over. "Okay, these people are being oppressed. I'm going to come. It's Moses to the rescue." But now, Moses would say, "You know what? I'm not an idealist anymore. I'm older. I'm more mature. I'm a realist. How can an inarticulate man lead a nation and rally the masses, plus possess political savvy to eloquently refute and persuade the courts of the Egyptians and the great king Pharaoh?" Or maybe, like the prophet Jeremiah, who said the same thing, "Ah, sovereign Lord," interesting, "Ah, sovereign Lord, all-powerful Lord who can do anything He wants," Jeremiah says, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." Perhaps Moses did have some kind of speech difficulty, but rather than trust God who had already promised to deliver Israel and had chosen Moses as his servant to do it, Moses turns inward. He begins making excuses. But notice something as well. Notice in this particular passage that Moses simply isn't saying that, "Hey, I'm a stutterer." Moses is now pulling out, complaining. "God, you didn't make me a good speaker. I've been a crummy talker all my life. And even now, since you've been talking to me, you haven't corrected this blemish. I don't like the way I am. I can't talk as good as other people." You hear the complaint. You hear the rebellion in his voice. "I don't like the way you made me, God. And if you're really God, if you're really good, and if you really knew what you were doing, that it's going to take an eloquent person who has amazing rhetorical skills to go and talk to the courts of Egypt, because everyone knows around the world that they're the most eloquent people in the world. And if you really wanted me to do this task, you'd have already healed me by now. I've never been eloquent of speech in the past, or even now since you've been talking to me, God." Moses wants God to fix him. He's complaining that God is not giving him what he wants. rather than this, doing what God wants him to do. Isn't it the same with you and me? Don't we say the same thing? God, why did you make me like this? Rather than trusting him and obeying him. God, why don't you give me that husband rather than tenaciously trusting in him, waiting in him? God, why didn't you make me like such and such? Why don't I have the gifts like so and so? And if I don't have those kind of gifts, then I'm not going. I'm not obeying. Why is my husband not a believer and other people's husbands are a believer? Why is my wife not submissive like other wives are so submissive? Why am I not gifted and talented like other people are gifted and talented? Why don't we have as much money as that family so that we can go on vacations too? Do you hear the complaint? Do you hear what's going on? God, I don't like the way you made me. You made me a stutterer, remember? A stutterer can't be a leader. Do you see the inward focus? Do you see how he's missing the point? So what does God say in verse 11? Ah, shucks, Moses. It's been so difficult being you over these years. You know, here I am, the most articulate being in the entire universe, and I didn't give you more skill to be the leader of Israel. Why didn't I think of that? What does he say? Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Listen, now therefore what? Go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. You see, this is the problem with Israel, and it's the problem with Moses at the beginning. He's going to change. By God's grace, Moses is going to be a different person at the end of the story. But they're not seeing things. Moses, in this instance, is not seeing things from God's perspective. He has small thinking. He has a limited understanding of the sovereignty of God. It's not Moses because you're a talented man, or because you're a good speaker, or because somehow you're the most gifted man in all of Israel and you're the man for the task. That's not why I've chosen you. That's not why I'm going to use you. The reason is, Moses, is because I'm going to be with you. And I don't care if you stutter. Do I need someone who has eloquent speech in order to do what I want to accomplish? Do I need someone to have all these gifts in order for me to be able to further my purposes? The answer, I think, is no. I don't care what's in your bank account, Sovereign Grace Community Church. When I call you, I will provide. I'm not stymied at your fear of evangelism or your proclivity to freeze up when you're about to share the gospel. I'm going to save your neighbors. Get over yourself, Moses, and get out of Egypt. I've come. Leland Ryken tells of a story of a great preacher by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was preacher of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he was conducting services at another church, and for this particular pastor was expecting their first child, and he was missing that particular night. And Barnhouse kind of had an idea what was going on, and it was true that his wife had delivered, but he had delivered a child who had born with Down's syndrome, and the pastor was devastated. And he came to Barnhouse and said, "Our child is a mongoloid, and I don't know what to say to my wife." Barnhouse turned to this passage, chapter 4, who gave man his mouth, and he said this. He said, "This is of the Lord." He said, "Hey, do you not understand in Romans when it says that God works all things for the good according to his purpose, according to those who are called by him, according to those who love him? Do you not understand that this includes this mongoloid child? This is a blessed event." And so the husband goes back to the wife and calls the wife, who had not known yet about this child, and says to the wife, "I don't understand it, but the Lord's blessed us with a mongoloid child." The wife went, got on the phone later, after crying, after dealing with all the emotions that were going on in her heart and her mind, she called her mother and said, "Mom, I don't understand it. We don't understand it. But God's blessed us with this mongoloid child." Well, the next Sunday, 70 nurses from that hospital came to church. And on that very Sunday, 30 of those 70 came to faith in Christ. Perhaps this was the most effective preaching this particular preacher had ever been a part of. But we will never know the purposes God has for us. And if Moses would have continued to look to himself, continued to look to his own inability, God would have used somebody else. So God says, "Go, Moses." And lastly there, Moses' final response. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." God had patiently answered all of Moses' objections. He had provided him with personal promises. He had given him miraculous signs. But here's the bottom line. It finally comes out. God's drawing Moses out. All of those excuses that he's made, all of those objections he made, are just fruit. They're not the root. And God is getting all the way down to the very root of the matter. What's the root of the matter? "I don't want to. Send somebody else. God, I don't want this job. I don't want to do it your way." Perhaps he's bitter. Perhaps he's hopeless. Perhaps he's despairing after being 40 years alone in the desert. Perhaps he's thinking, "I tried that 40 years ago. It was too much heartache. The people rejected me. It was the most awful thing in the world. I don't want to face it." God says, "Yes, Moses, face it. Yes, Moses, this is the very reason, one of the very reasons that I'm calling you. Because I am not merely bringing my people out of bondage. I'm doing this very same thing in your life. And you can't run. You can't hide. You remember, this is the man. This is the man, Moses, who just years later on the edge of the promised land will instruct the Israelites." And he'll say this. He'll say, "Hey, Israelites, always remember this as they're going in." He's not going to go in. He says this: "Your sin will find you out." Why is Moses saying that? I believe he's saying that because of his life. Because remember, 40 years previous to this incident, remember what Moses did? He killed the Egyptian, and what did he do? He buried him in the sand. And Moses knew all too well that your sin will find you out. God will bring you to that place to face those things. Why? Because he wants to curse you? He wants your life to be miserable, like we were reading in that particular passage, "Think on yourself, just never do anything for others"? No, because God wants to bless you. He wants you to experience His presence in a way you're not experiencing His presence. He wants to do glorious things in your life, but you can't bury it in the sand. You can't run away. And so Moses, in the midst of all this goodness of God, says, "I don't want to." Now, why? We have to ask ourselves this question. Why is Moses including this material? Because he's writing this, right? If I'm a leader of Israel, I don't want my people to see me like this, right? Right? Doesn't it make them look bad? No? Yes. He looks awful, doesn't he? Why is he including this? This is the point. This is the point all the way through the book of Exodus. This is the point of the book of Exodus. Moses has divine authorization from God. Moses is God's man. When Moses brings down those Ten Commandments, you can trust him. Not trusting in a man, not trusting in Moses, but trusting that God has chosen this particular one. Moses is showing the people, "Hey, I didn't ask to be leader. I did everything I could not to be leader. I did everything in my power to disqualify myself." But God would not have it. Despite his frailties and shortcomings, he was God's chosen instrument as he faithfully spoke God's words and recorded the commandments of God. People would do well to listen. Now, there are going to be many people that wouldn't. Dathan and Korah would rise up, and when they rose up against Moses, you remember what happened? The earth would swallow them. People in Numbers chapter 14 will grumble against Moses and say, let us choose another leader. Let's go back to Egypt. Moses' own brother, remember, Aaron and Miriam would do the same thing. They say, what, does God speak to only you and not us? Hey, remember, you're little brother. We're big sister and big brother. Remember, I'm the one who helped you out with the basket thing. Remember, I'm the one who said to Pharaoh's daughter, hey, you want me to go find someone to nurse the baby? Hey, don't be thinking that you're more spiritual than me, buddy. Okay, I'm big sister. And what does God say? He strikes her with leprosy and says, get her out of the camp. And Moses, I'll only accept her if you pray for her. What's going on? This is what's going on. Moses has divine authorization from God. And the people are going to be learning that lesson over and over again. But notice here this encouragement that God offers to Moses, even in the midst of his rebellion. I don't want to. I don't want to. I don't want to. Jeremiah 29, speaking of Jeremiah, says, his word, God's word, is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it. Indeed, I cannot. I can't help but do what God's called me to do. I can't help but speak what God calls me to speak. I can't help but act in a way in which God has called me. And God has called Moses to go. He said it over and over again, go, go, go. But look at verse 19. Not only is there this divine authorization again. See that phrase? Look at verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses. Now the Lord said to Aaron appears in the books of Exodus one time. The Lord said to Moses appears four times. And by my count, the Lord said to Moses 55 times. What an encouragement that God Himself is speaking to this man. Speaking directly to Moses. But look at this special encouragement he gives in verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Isn't that kind of God? In the midst of Moses' rebellion, I don't want to. God says, Moses, all the people that are seeking an end to your life are dead. I'm going to be with you. Trust me. What areas is God calling you to trust Him this morning? What areas have you been perhaps running away from God or burying in the sand? How would God have you respond? What objections have you been making to that which God has been calling you to as of late? I believe the Lord would say to you, and I believe the Lord would say to me, don't take that inward turn. Get a new perspective. Get my perspective. I'm with you. I'm with you. You can trust me. Don't look to yourself. Look unto me. The band would come forward. We're just going to sing in song. If we'd stand, please. Just going to respond to the Lord in song. I want to just give you the opportunity. If God is moving in your heart, if God has been doing a work as we've been talking today, and you've said something like this, you know what? Gosh, that's me. That's me. I didn't expect to hear this morning. I didn't in any way position myself to somehow receive this, but somehow it's like God just set my heart on fire as God set that bush on fire and called me like He called Moses, Moses, Moses. And God's calling me. He's doing something in my heart. And you know what, Bruce? I just recognize that fear welling up with inside me. And I'm making some excuses. I'm thinking of other things today. I really want to be changed. I really want to respond. But I just don't think I can do it. That's the point. You're getting it. That's the Holy Spirit. You're getting it. You can't do it. You can't respond apart from God's grace. You can't break through apart from Christ's love. He has to initiate that. But this I know, if you're here this morning, He's already initiated a work in you. And He's initiating it right now. How come? Because He wants to bless you. Not just Moses. How do I know that? Because Moses simply points to one who would never object to God. Moses simply points to one who would be faithful in all of God's house all of the time, who will never say anything he doesn't hear the Father saying, he'll never do anything he doesn't hear the Father doing, and then one day he'll go and climb up on a cross for you and for me in order to shed his blood and die in your place and take your wrath and your punishment in order to make you more like him, to fulfill your desires and your deepest longings, ones you don't even know about. That's the kind of God we serve. He's not this Scrooge in the Old Testament, this meanie who just lives by the law, that just wants, go, I told you to go, Moses, go. No, it's go, Moses, there's blessing there. You're going to experience my presence like no man has ever experienced before. You're going to raise your hand and the waters are going to part. You're going to speak words and plagues are going to fall on the earth. You're going to see the greatest deliverance the world has ever known in generations from now. People in Roanoke 3,005 or 3,500 years later are going to be talking about Moses. Go! Receive my blessing. Receive my presence. Go, Moses. No, no. Don't take that inward turn. Stop. Stop. Let's sing.